First of all, welcome. I'm the third rabbi here at Congregation Shema Yisrael. And this week, normally CJ would have been doing a apologetics talk, but he was feeling a little under the weather this week. Nothing serious, but enough that he was worried about doing the Bible study. And so he called us up and we arranged for me to do the Bible study this week. And he should be doing his apologetics talk, Lord willing, next week. Don't ask me what it's on, but it will be good because it's CJ, and he does an excellent job with apologetics, and he is super passionate about it. All right, well, we're not going to be doing a one-off Bible study with me for once. I'm actually going to be continuing in 1 John, and we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2. But before that, I'm going to say hi to some people, and please let me know if my volume is good, because I do not have the ability to really hear myself like normal. I'm going to check some levels here, do some geek stuff in the background. Let's see how my levels look on the screen here. Okay, I think I definitely need to raise myself. Ooh, yeah, they probably didn't even hear me. Hopefully you guys heard me online. Let me go ahead and also do another thing here that may help with the volume. This is the fun part of being the tech rabbi, is you get to do everything yourself. Okay. All right, can you guys hear me okay online? Please let me know. I think that should be better. Good to see you, Millie. Good to see you, George, Beth, Bonita, Amy, Christina, Corinne, and Marjorie. And please let me know if that's a bit better for volume. My volume levels seem to be better on my screen. So we're going to get started here in just 1 second. So last week, Rabbi Glenn, I believe, finished chapter 1 with everybody, if I remember right. Yep. Excellent. So we'll be picking up at chapter 2. We're only going up to verse 11 tonight. We're really going to spend most of our time in verses 3 through 11. The first two verses of this chapter sort of connect with what we kind of talked about last week a little bit. Volume, I'm getting a thumbs up from Christina. Thank you. Millie saying yes. Good. George is saying awesome. Excellent. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. We'll hire you all as tech support for me here in the future. You don't want to do it. Trust me. I'm pointing to my computer when I should be pointing to the camera. That's wonderful. I have lots of things in front of me. Where am I? Who am I? What are we doing tonight? No. All right, so we're going to pray here, which is always a good place to start, and we're going to get rocking and rolling because we got a lot to cover tonight. So let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we just thank you for this time to study your word, to dive deeper into it, Lord, to really just take it to heart. I pray for all those who are still on the way. You give them safe travels, especially in this weather. I just pray that the words I would speak today, that the words that would be heard would be your words, Lord, not my own, and that your spirit would move amongst us to convict us where necessary, to cause us to really just think about you and think about our lives and really apply this to our lives, this passage. Pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. So, 1 John chapter 2. Now, you guys already had the big introduction from Rabbi Glenn a couple weeks ago, so I will not be going over that again. The link is in the, if you're online, it'll be in the post from that week, has a link to the notes. I think it's been posted a couple times since then. But just sort of the Rabbi Jerry take on 1 John. I really love 1 John. It's one of my favorite books in all of God's Word. Though the occasion for the letter, which is, of course, false teachers, proto-Gnostics, I believe Rabbi Glenn called them, which I believe is an accurate label for them. So these false teachers, these proto-Gnostics are leaving John's community and trying to draw others away. It's very troubling. But despite that, the occasion of it kind of being depressing, it's a letter that's full of hope, right? Which I love. It's also a letter filled with practical spiritual wisdom about evaluating ourselves and our relationship with the Lord. When people ask me, you know, Rabbi Jerry, how do I know if I'm really saved? You know, I'll take them to Romans, right? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But beyond that, beyond sort of the proclamation of faith associated with baptism, 1 John is a great way for us to really examine ourselves and even other people, which is what John's doing in here, is sort of describing these false teachers and explaining why they're false teachers. So it's a good test of discernment for us as well as others when we're trying to evaluate, you know, is this somebody that's really in God's community or not? Now, we should all have the inner witness that we're saved. We can know if we're saved, but I can't know if anybody else is saved. You can't know if I'm saved. I can't truly know if you're saved, but we can know about our salvation. If you don't know if you're saved, whether you're online, keep pointing to the computer, I should be pointing to the camera, whether you're online, it's because I'm at home usually looking at the camera computer, whether you're online or in person, you know, if you don't have that inner witness that you're saved, that you're struggling with that, please reach out to our leadership. If you're part of a different church, of course, go to the leadership of your church first. But you should have the confidence in knowing where you're going. Now, we all have doubts. Satan, of course, as the accuser, will accuse us in our hearts. You know, there could be times of spiritual attack and depression. But on most days, you know, in most seasons, you should know where you're going. So that's super important. So it's a letter filled with hope. It gives us practical wisdom about evaluating ourselves. Go over here and bring up the comments. Excellent. And in many ways, I kind of see 1 John as a sermon. Now, it's not structured like a sermon. It doesn't have a sermon sort of structure to it. But it kind of works as one. Because when I think of sermons, this is my favorite preacher, S.M. Lockridge, Black Baptist pastor. He passed away many years ago now. But he's my favorite preacher that I've ever heard in my life, with the exception, of course, of our rabbis. But I love S.M. Lockridge, and he's got a lot of really good quotes in his messages, but one of the quotes I really like from him, and this is something I read years ago that really affected my personal preaching, is he says, a good sermon should do at least 4 things for you. It should stretch your mind. It should inform and instruct you. It should tan your hide. It should correct you. It should warm your heart. It should inspire you. And it should provoke the will, challenge you to do what God wants you to do. And by that definition, of course, 1 John meets all those requirements. And that's what I really love about it, is it has in balance all these different points of view. It grows us intellectually. It definitely corrects us. It warms us. We have some of the most inspirational, warming, you know, heartwarming, encouraging passages in all of God's Word. And it provokes us to get serious about our relationship with God. So we'll see all 4 of these things accomplished beautifully through this letter, but tonight we'll be covering a new section and dealing with the important but difficult issues that come from being a community, which is a little topic I like to talk about a lot, especially at the Bible study. So it worked out very fortuitously for me that I get 1 John 2, the first part of it. But we're going to begin in verse 1, and so I'm going to be reading from the NIV for the first 2 verses, and then we're going to be switching to the ESV for the rest of the verses tonight, verses 3 through 11. And I'll talk about why when we get there. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go through the whole passage sort of verse by verse, and then we're going to get to a discussion of the themes, take questions and such at the end. If you do have a question, whether online or in person, you know, raise your hand, or digitally raise your hand by putting your question in the chat box for me. So we begin with verse 1 here. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Messiah Yeshua, the righteous one. So this is clearly connected in sense, right, to chapter 1. I write this to you. So he's talking about the whole letter, but also what he's just written. And so what's he saying here? Well, first of all, we have the first use of my dear children. I don't believe that's in chapter 1, but we're going to see it again and again throughout the letter. So he calls his, you know, community dear children. And that's a very intentional phrase. And when you think of the term dear children, what kind of comes to mind? You think of probably a father, right? Since John is male and we would associate him with a father figure. And this is intentional. He sees his community. It's not just a rabbi or an apostle talking down to his community. He's not just the CEO barking orders or something like this. He's a father who cares deeply for his children, his spiritual children. And so he's instructing them so they will not sin. So he's teaching them the right way to live and correcting them as a good father does when they've gone astray. But there's an emotional intimacy in that language. You know, for John, this is not just a job. This isn't just a calling. This is something that's being rooted in love, like a father has for their children. And so in a sense, though, this first verse is like the end of chapter one, right? At the end of chapter one, we talked about, we shouldn't sin. But if we do sin, if God is faithful and just, right, to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So we're called to be sinless, but yet at the same time, John, and of course, John writing through the Holy Spirit, so God, the Lord, Messiah, Yeshua, all understand that human beings shouldn't sin, but we do, which is why God sent his only begotten Son to die for us, because we needed him. We're commanded to not sin, yet John knows that we'll mess up. And we have someone, though, a friend who will defend us, right? In this, in the NIV, it's written as an advocate. Now, this could be like an advocate, like a good friend talking about us, defending us to somebody else accusing us. But it can also have sort of a judicial imagery, courtroom, right? A good lawyer defending you in court. And so there's debate on which kind of view we should really take with this verse. I think either one works. It's the sense of it is the same, which is our Messiah, not only we'll talk about died for our sins, but he brings us, you know, he goes before God the Father to ask for mercy for us, right? He did so in his sacrifice. He's still, right, at the right hand of the Father right now, acting as our high priest, as our intermediary between us and God the Father. So we have an advocate in Messiah Yeshua, who, of course, is completely righteous, unlike us. But he's also more than just an advocate. He's more than just a guy telling the Lord about how we should be, you know, how he should have mercy for us. Excuse me, I'm going to mute this computer because it's decided to have fun there. So we read in verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Very apropos, we're coming out of Yom Kippur and the atoning sacrifice of Yom Kippur. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So not only did God make atonement possible through the Messiah for us as believers, but his atonement was for the whole world's sins. Now this is we're talking a little bit beforehand in the Bible study. This can be a very sticky point in high-level theological discussions in the idea of when Messiah died, did he just die for those God elected, those that God preordained and knew, believers, or did he die for the whole world? This gets into the idea of limited versus unlimited atonement. Now, I'm not going to balk because there's a lot more here to cover that, in my opinion, is a lot more interesting in some ways and practical than that discussion. But as somebody who believes in unlimited atonement, which my friends from Masters would probably not like, this is one of the verses I go to. It says here that, again, in a literal, very plain sense, he didn't die just for believers. He died for the whole world. Now, some people will come to this passage, and this part is way more important, and they come to this passage and say, well, so Jesus died for the whole world. Therefore, isn't the whole world saved? Universalism. Everybody's saved. Everybody's going to heaven. You don't need to do anything more. Grace is sufficient, et cetera, et cetera. You know, we need to cool our jets there, okay? We read the rest of John's letter. We read the rest of God's where we see that, you know, God did die for the whole world, but it's only effective when our faith is placed in him. You know, we talk about him being an atoning sacrifice. There's no sacrifice in the Bible that applies to you without you acknowledging that the sacrifice is taking place. Right? You have to be in God's community. You have to be a part of that sacrifice and acknowledging it. In the same way, we could also give it another way. We talk about in verse 1, Messiah is our advocate, okay? Whether it's a friend or a defense attorney or something like that is the idea of judicial, right? For somebody to be my advocate, I have to allow them to represent me, right? I have to acknowledge that this person is representing me in court, right? They're my lawyer. They're my advocate, right? There's a connection there, you know. And so that's what's going on here is Jesus dies, Messiah dies for the whole world, but we have to place our trust in him, right? We don't earn our salvation, but we have to acknowledge the gift God has given us. And a lot of the rest of John will actually touch on this theme as we go on. All right, so that's the first two verses. So any questions about that so far? Because we're going to be kind of shifting tracks here in a second. No questions? Okay, no comments? I'm looking online. Thank you, Scott. Donna, good to see you. Wait here. Question, comment?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, John 3:16, I think, also connects to this, that he died for the whole world, but we have to place our trust in him. We have to identify with God as part of God's people. Absolutely. All right, I'm not seeing any questions online, so we're going to move on here. We're going to move on again. I'm switching to the ESV, and you're going to see why when I talk about the structure of these this passage here. So verse 3 is sort of the main idea of the rest of 1 John 2 that we're going to be looking at tonight. So verse 3 kind of is the main idea of 4 through 11. So it's super important. And we read, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So this is the main idea for the entire passage. And that is that if we say we walk in the light of God, that we have knowledge of God, and this use of knowing here is the where it comes from the Greek, the idea of Gnostic is this idea of mystical knowing. So John is intentionally using knowing here as sort of a poke at these proto-Gnostics, at these false teachers, because they claim to know God, not just intellectually, but in a mystical, supernatural sense beyond perhaps even the Apostle John, they would claim, right? Which is why you need to follow them and leave John's community and we're better than him, etc. But if we say we walk in the light of God, right, as John has talked about in 1 John, and we say we know God, that we're his disciples, then we will keep his commandments. Now, we're going to look at what that commandment is later on beyond this week, but we're going to talk about it. Now, as Rabbi Glenn taught during his introduction of this book, we have a sort of proto-Gnosticism with those who have left John's community. But John is accusing them of not following God's commandments. And I believe that John, while John would have probably all of God's commandment in view in a sense, there's a specific commandment, I believe, through the Holy Spirit the Apostle John has in mind here. And that commandment is actually found in 1 John 3, verse 23. I'm going to turn to that right now with you guys and read that to you. So this is 1 John 3:23 in the ESV. Let's see here. "And this is his commandment, that we believe the name of his son, Messiah Yeshua, and love one another, just as he commanded us." And I believe that is a commandment he has in mind here, the command that Messiah gave his disciples, and therefore us, to love one another as he loved them. And the argument that John's going to be making in the rest of this passage is these false teachers definitely are not fulfilling this commandment. And it's very important that they do. So let's see, where was I in my notes? These false teachers may claim to know the Lord intellectually or mystically, but their lack of love for God's community exposes where their hearts really are. Super important. So we go on. So what does this really mean, though? Okay, so we need to keep this command. What does this look like, or what does it not look like? So here John will give us three examples, three tests, if you will, in this. So the main test is knowing whether or not we love God's community. We have sort of three sort of sub-points underneath that. And they're opened up with whoever says, we see that phrase in the English. And this is why I'm looking at the ESV, because the NIV sort of doesn't include that for all three of them. They kind of don't want to repeat themselves, so they rewrite it. But in the Greek, the way it's structured, it's the idea of being introduced with this phrase, whoever says. So verse 4 gives us our first one. Whoever says, "I know him," and that Gnostic knowing is probably in view here, but also just knowing God intellectually, theologically, reading your scriptures, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Pretty harsh judgment. He's a liar. You know, liars, as we read in John's Revelation, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this isn't just like, you know, a political attack ad or something here. When John calls them a liar through the Holy Spirit, this is a serious charge. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. And we'll go on to look at that in a moment here. So we see the first of three points reinforcing verse 3. Good to see you, Richie L. Reinforcing verse 3 with even stronger language those who claim to know God but not following his commandments are liars. These are people who are not right with God no matter what they may think. So notice here that intellectual knowledge does not save. Okay? It's not saying, you know, obviously we're in a Bible study. I'm among people here who really want to hopefully go into God's word and know God and study God. I've gone to seminary. I spend time intellectually studying God's word. It's important. We need to do it as believers. But it's not the end-all, be-all. Okay? There are, in a sense, some things more important than theology, beyond the basics. You know, the basics of theology, everybody must know. But when it comes to, like I was talking about, limited versus unlimited atonement, there are more important things in life than that. That's not to say theology isn't important, but this is a bigger issue, if this is an issue for you or an issue for people, that we keep and obey his commandments. So it says here in verse 5, the love of God is perfected in the ESV. Now yours may write it a little bit differently. Again, the NIV will have made complete in us. God's love is made complete in us. So depending on your translation, it may read differently. This is a case where in the Greek, without going into all of it, it's how to understand a particular way the word is written. And there's two decent ways to translate it. But I think the idea that our love for God is perfected is the more correct translation as opposed to made complete. But so what is the idea here? So the idea here is that our desire to obey the Lord comes from our love for him. Obedience and love are connected. And that's a major point that the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit is making here. We should see obedience and love connected. So as our love increases, we should obey even more. As we grow in our love of God, it should cause us to want to obey him even more. And as we obey him even more, our love for him should increase. It's sort of this sort of positive feedback loop of them being interconnected, growing in love, growing in obedience, growing in love, growing in obedience, back and forth, back and forth, as we become mature believers. Scott asked about perfected in reference to sanctification. I would say yes, a view of sanctification in terms of obedience, of growing to maturity. So this is a good test for us, is if you say you love God, but refuse to obey him, his commandments. Now, John, again, I said here probably has a command to love one another in view. So these proto-Gnostics, we'll take them, for instance, as an example here, right? Claim to know God, claim to love God, claim to be believers. And yet they're unwilling to obey God's commandments. That's a problem. If you love God and know God, you're going to want to obey him. And if you don't love God, then you won't obey him. So this is a big issue for these false teachers and helps us identify them as false teachers because they refuse to obey the full counsel of God. So we'll fast forward here a couple thousand years to our context. Oof, I don't know why that's popping like that. I'm going to adjust this. Hopefully that wasn't terrible online. I don't know why it always does this to me and not Rabbi Glenn. Maybe I should just have a microphone. Maybe not made for the, or different polo shirt. I don't know. So what's going on here, though, for us today? Well, there's a lot of people who claim to love God, who claim to know God, who say they're preachers and teachers and Christians and Messianic Jews, and yet they refuse to follow the full commands of God. John here would say there's an issue with that. Not me saying there's an issue. The Holy Spirit is saying there's an issue. If you refuse to believe that Messiah is the Son of God, if you're maybe Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, maybe you say, I love God. But you're refusing to follow the full commands of God. You're adding new commandments. You're taking certain things away. That's a problem. Again, I'm not talking about the Mosaic Covenant here, so please don't hear this as Rabbi Jerry saying here, you know, if anybody says not to follow the Mosaic Covenant, they're in sin. But we're talking about the new covenant here. We're talking about the covenant made through Messiah Yeshua. John is talking about a specific commandment here, which we'll actually see as an old commandment, you know, that, because we find in Leviticus, but Messiah gives even deeper meaning. But Messiah cared about sexual immorality. Okay? We need to care about that too. There's certain commands about how we are to live, not being liars and murderers. We see in Galatians, right, the acts of the flesh, being divisive, which we see here in this passage, being deceptive, being manipulative, being quick to anger, being drunk constantly. These are issues. If we preach a gospel, if we preach a message or teach a message that doesn't include the full counsel of God, there's a serious problem with that. So we continue on. Any questions before we move on? Yes. Comment? Yep. Mm-hmm.
It's an experiential relationship and intimacy with Jesus. Because I can say, I know Rabbi Jerry, but I don't have a personal relationship with him. I don't know really everything there is about him. And that's what we need to have with Jesus.
Yeah, the idea of a personal relationship. Yeah, so the term here in the Greek can actually mean multiple types of knowing, and it's used in different ways here. So definitely there is more in view than just intellectual knowledge. So we read in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him, so this is the second of them, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, so again that intimate language, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is a word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So again, this isn't a new commandment. It is an old commandment because we find it in Leviticus to love your neighbor as yourself. But Messiah makes it a new commandment for those in his community. So it's both old and it's new. Now, again, this is all relating back to verse 3 being expanded in different ways. So now we have whoever says he abides in him. First, it was whoever says he knows him. Now it's who abides in him, who dwells in God, who says that they have an ongoing relationship, right? Sort of idea of sanctification, that I'm walking with God constantly. I abide in him. He abides in me. If I claim that, then I should walk in the same way he did. Messiah was obedient to the commands of God the Father. He was obedient to the laws of God. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He loved one another. You know, he loved people. He loved us so much that he died for us. So we ought to walk in the same way. We ought to act the same way. We ought to have love for the people that the Messiah loved, his disciples, his community as well. So if we say we know God, then we should live a life like our Messiah did. We should care about the things he cared about. Messiah taught us to love one another as he has loved us. Loving our neighbors on a new commandment. We are, though, new creatures through the Holy Spirit. So our way of living out this commandment is different than it was during the time of Leviticus. The people in the time of Leviticus, at the time of the Torah, the Jewish people up until the coming of the Messiah did not have the Holy Spirit the way we do, right? The Holy Spirit was really only on the leadership, and it could be taken away, right? That's why King David says, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. When we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, when we become true believers in the Lord, when we have passed from darkness into light, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. God abides in us, and we abide in God truly. And so our living this commandment out should look different than even how it was before the time of Jesus, before the time of Yeshua, because we have been given greater spiritual, the Holy Spirit, we've been given something much greater, the Holy Spirit. Our sanctification is different. It's greater. So we can live out this commandment because of in a new and deeper way because of the spiritual transformation that has taken place and is taking place in us. So there's sort of this prophetic look here, if you see in verse 8, the idea that darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So John is looking forward to the second coming of the Messiah, right? He's seeing the darkness passing away now because people are moving from darkness into light, but he's already looking towards that greater day of the Lord, when we will be able to live out God's commandments perfectly and fully, when all the darkness will be banished away. You know, so he's connecting our love for one another, our obedience to God's commandments, to the second coming of the Messiah. That's a pretty powerful thing. We go on. I can flip my page. Verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light. Is that me clicking like that, by the way? With a click, click? Or is that somebody's pen? Oh, is it pen? Somebody's pen? Okay, sorry. No, it's fine. I just didn't know if it was me or not. That's all. Whoever says he is in the light. Okay, this thing is driving me absolutely bonkers. So we're going to put it down. Sorry, online. You're going to be suffering here. All right. I'm putting it down here. And I think that'll work. And I think I'm still loud enough. I'm going to check my levels. Good. Sorry about that. I keep fiddling with this thing. And let's make sure we're still online. We are. Good. Okay, perfect. Wonderful. Okay, I think we're good now. So, whoever says he is in the light, the third test here, subtest, and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, if there's any sort of doubt in your mind exactly what the Apostle John is talking about here, 9 through 11 should clear it up for you pretty well. If you say you're in the light, which is connected to 1 John 1, right? Being in God, abiding in God, knowing God, claiming God as your spiritual father, and you hate your brother, you are still in darkness. Okay, God is light in whom there is no darkness, right? So what is John saying here? The Apostle John is saying through the Holy Spirit that if you hate your brother, you know, your salvation is in question here, is what I see this as saying. You know, you need to really examine yourself to see if you're truly saved. Because if you love your brothers and sisters, you abide in the light. You really are in God. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. You're lost and you're in the dark. You're stumbling around. You think you know where you're going. You think you know what you're doing, but you are spiritually blind. You're way off the track. It doesn't matter how excellent our theology is. How often we pray and fast, how much we do on Yom Kippur, how deep our spiritual or mystical connections, Gnostic secret knowledge we have. If we hate those in our community, even those who may be a little bit difficult to get along with, we are letting sin and Satan blind us. Now we're going to unpack this a bit more, but the idea here is that the Lord desires to knit us together as a community, as one family. Satan desires to drive us apart, right? He causes division. God does not cause division. These false teachers have removed themselves from John's community, from the community of God, and are trying to create division and remove other people. That's not the work of God. That's the work of Satan. Now, they would claim that it's the work of God because they believe in God. They know God. They're believers. John's the bad teacher. We're the good guys. Everybody thinks they're the hero of their own story. Nobody feels they're the villain. But they're actually doing the work of Satan. They're moving people from light to darkness, even though in their eyes they're moving people from darkness to light because they're deceived. And we can be deceived. So clearly, the Apostle John had this very serious problems with false teachers trying to cause division. Now, later in the letter, he will comment on some of the specific theological issues that we get some inkling of what they actually believed and the issues that they caused. But I find it interesting that the test given to them and us, this sort of first test, is based around love for God's community. You know, there's many ways the Apostle John could attack them through the Holy Spirit, which he does in this letter. You know, he hammers them again and again because it's a serious issue. But it's interesting to me that the first sort of hammer he drops isn't about nuanced theological discussion or anything like that. It's about look at what they're doing to your community and tell me that this is a work of God. You know, test this. Think about this, everybody. You know, they claim to know God, but how can they claim to know God if this is what they're doing? It just doesn't work. It just doesn't pass the test. So we look at this in our context. You know, I think about when I read this passage, you know, I've encountered, and maybe you have too, people with deep knowledge of God's word, people who study the Bible every day, who pray every day, who take God seriously. They're not engaging in sexual immorality. They answer all the hot button political issues correctly. You know, you ask them about what they're voting on issues. You're like, yep, that's biblically lines up perfectly. They care about these things. They talk about these things. They might help out in our communities quite a bit. They maybe even evangelize and are passionate about evangelism. But then after you get to know them, talk about knowing people on a personal level, you get to know them on a personal level, issues, red flags start springing up. Maybe people who enjoy division or gossips. They like to cut down other people, you know, not, you know, directly, but indirectly. They're manipulative, maybe easily angry. They make everything about them, making sure they're acknowledged for all the good works that they're doing. And the list kind of goes on. I don't know if you've ever encountered people like this. I have. You do in ministry. I get, if you've been in ministry, and I believe if you've been in Messiah's community for more than 5 minutes, you're going to encounter somebody like this. That's, you know, unfortunately, it's a serious issue. So what does 1 John 2 have to say about this? What does our passage have to say this? Well, it's a shofar. It's a strong call that people who are this way need to examine themselves. Because if we check all the other boxes of faith but neglect loving one another, we're in very serious spiritual danger. That's not Rabbi Jerry's opinion. That's the Apostle John, the beloved disciple's opinion through the Holy Spirit. It's fact. It's not opinion. So this is something we have to examine ourselves. Do I love my brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do I love all of them? Or do I just like the people who are nice to me or who are friendly or who help me out? What about the people who are kind of annoying or the people who will trap you in a conversation for 3 hours or the people who, you know, talk about things I don't care about? Am I loving them too? Messiah said to. 1 John reinforces this. We need to examine ourselves. And this isn't to make everybody listening tonight question whether you're really saved or not. It's to make us think about, you know, what are we doing with our lives, which is what most of Scripture is about, to think about these things. And also, when we're looking at rabbis and, you know, pastors and leaders and small group people and home Bible studies and our friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord or people we think are brothers and sisters, this is a good test to evaluate if this is a good teacher to be under. If this is a good person that I should be associating with, do they love God's community? Or is it all about how everybody in the church is horrible? Or in our context, when they come and visit us, they go, I am so happy that you guys worship on Saturday, the true Sabbath, and not Sunday, like all those deluded people in the churches. And it's just so wonderful to be here, and I'm glad you believe in the Mosaic Covenant, and, you know, I believe everybody needs to be doing this, that, and the other thing. We get that all the time. And we have to, you know, gently in love tell them, you know, I think you're mistaken about what we think and how we feel. Okay. BHBC, the beautiful facilities we're in, I preach there quite a bit. I help out there in different ways with mutual tech projects. They're wonderful people. They worship on Sunday. Great church, great people, great pastor. You know, they're my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I don't have hatred for them or a feeling of superiority towards them. And if I did, that would be a problem. You know, there's a lot of teachers where, you know, you don't even need to look into like minutiae of doctrine and how they're like messing around with something. This is like an easy test, you know. I think of, you know, when I think of this, I think of, you know, not to throw too many stones, but think of Joel Osteen, America's favorite pastor, right? Most popular. Now, we could talk all about Joel Osteen, and we do, and we poke at him quite a bit sometimes at Shema. We could talk about his doctrinal issues. We could talk about prosperity doctrine and all the nuances they have. But then I think back to when they had the horrible, I think it was a horrible hurricane in his city, and he had the opportunity to house people, both believers and unbelievers, to show love for God's community. Kept the doors closed initially. He said, well, we're renovating the place. His head janitor or maintenance guy said, no, we're not doing anything like that. We could have housed all these people. You know, not all these people. We could have housed many people. And then he was shamed into opening his doors. I think the last time around, they just had something down in his area. He did open up his doors now, probably not wanting to get bad press again. But that just tells me where somebody's heart is. What do they give their money to? Is it to enrich themselves, or do they care about God's community? You know, here at Shema, you know, we don't make a big deal out of it, but I'm treasurer of the congregation, so I know these things. You know, there's many different missionaries as well as organizations, Christian organizations that Shema reports. I'm sorry, supports, not reports. Supports. We don't report to that. We just support them. They report to us. No. But there's many great charities and wonderful organizations that we support with our giving and that do great work because we want to enrich God's community because we care about our brothers and sisters in the Lord, as well as the whole world. But there is a priority, you know, to our brothers and sisters first, and then the whole world, right? Those who are within you, take care of your family first before you start looking outside your family. Now, obviously, there will always be needs in our community, so we can't use that excuse. Well, there's still hurts in our congregation. I'm never going to look at the rest of the world. But it does mean that, you know, those who are members of our congregation, we're trying to look out for them. We're going to be, you know, those who have made a commitment to us, we're going to try to be more involved in their lives. We're going to care, you know, our first and primary focus is here in the community God has planted us in. We're trying to build people up, not bring them down. We're trying to bring people together, not split them apart. And that's just something you don't need to be a theologian to understand these things. You can discern these things without having a seminary education. All right, get off that soapbox a little bit. Next point. Yes, comment.
I think loving your neighbor as yourself is showing respect.
It is showing respect.
And loving them in spite of maybe something you don't like. But also, you brought up about the people saying, you know, you don't worship on Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
There's a friend of mine at our church, and she has some friends, and they tell her she's going to hell.
She go ahead. So you're telling me you have a friend who gets told by her friends that she's going to hell for worshiping on Sunday.
Yes.
It's absurd. It's absurd. Absolutely absurd. Whoa. Got a little too loud there apparently and made the system mad. Why do you have to torment me so?
But it made her feel bad. It made her begin to think, oh no, maybe I am doing something wrong.
Oh gosh.
It's not good.
All right, let's see if I can. Now, you would think, after doing all this for so long, it would just work for me. Lord. Let's see if we can, whatever. Stay. It's like a dog. I was going to make one comment that I'll get right to you there, brother. So, yeah, it's absurd. Again, I would point down to 1 John 2. They sure seem to have a lot of love for their sister in the Lord, don't they? But that's it. Again, it's coming from a place of superiority, which, again, with most of the Gnostics, I can't say this specifically for the proto-Gnostics John is dealing with, but things go with things, as Rabbi Lauren likes to say. And typically with the Gnostic beliefs, this idea of this mystical hidden knowledge is they have a superior connection to God. I need to get on their level. And I find this, unfortunately, in the Messianic Jewish community sometimes, with people who are insecure in their identities, who after they come to the understanding of the Jewish roots of the faith, think they are superior to everybody else, missing the entire point of Scripture. And most of these passages are looking at, it's sad. It's funny, but it's not, you know, humorous. It's just, it's sad. It's ironic.
And, you know, the idea of loving somebody, challenging, can fall in that category of loving, yes,
Yeah, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. I got on a soapbox, but we're going to move on. But yeah, it does involve challenging brothers and sisters in love. So the next part of this, so pastors, you understand, so it's not just about loving our brothers and sisters. There's also this emphasis here on obedience. Obedience to the Lord's commands. Obedience doesn't save us, right? We're not saved by our works, by our obedience, but it does show whether or not a transformation has taken place in our lives. Right? Again, I go back to Galatians. We have the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruits of the Spirit, right? These are outward signs, okay? If all you have is the works of the flesh and none of the fruits of the Spirit, that's a problem, okay? Now, that doesn't mean you can't struggle with certain things in that list and maybe not be weak at some of the areas in the fruits of the Spirit, you know, as we grow in our knowledge of God, as we're perfected, absolutely. But something different should have taken place in your life, you know? If I say I'm a believer and I say I've been in the Lord for X number of years, I know God, I abide in him, I walk in the light, using the language of 1 John. And yet there's nothing different demonstrably in my life from before I was saved and now after I'm saved. I'm literally the same person. I act the same way. I talk the same way. I do the same things. Then what sort of transformation has taken place? I went into some water and got back up. That's all that's happened. That's it. There's been no real spiritual baptism. There's been no real transformation. Again, though, if we say we love God, we will want to obey him. So we need to obey the Lord. And it means obeying the full counsel of God, not just obeying the parts that are easy and nice for us. You know, most people, it's always dangerous to say most people, but I would say most people who are not believers, one of the major struggles they have with Scripture isn't about the problem of evil or high-level theological problems. It's God is telling us to live our lives a certain way, and parts of what he says in his word butts up against how we want to, in our flesh, live our lives, and we don't like that. I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want, okay, yeah, I'm cool with not murdering. Yeah, lying is bad, God. But, you know, I live with my girlfriend. I live with my boyfriend. You know, we've been cohabitating for years. We sleep together. You're telling me I need to get married. You're telling me this is sinful. This is 21st century, man. Okay, maybe that was true a couple thousand years ago, but times change, right? I don't need God telling me, getting into my personal life like that. No, I don't want that. Just one example, one of many. I need to be fair in my business dealings. I mean, I'm mostly fair. You know, maybe I defraud some of my employees or some of my customers, but you know, you gotta do certain things to survive. You're telling me God isn't okay with that? You're telling me unequal scales and measures has to do with me being fair when I treat people in business? I like being able to get a new Porsche every year. I like being able to get my cottage up north. I don't want to deal with that. We don't want to obey. Now, this can be kind of twisted to say, you know, as a religious leader, as a spiritual leader, you know, we talk about obeying God, and, you know, people ask me, well, what does that mean? We could go into practical examples, practical issues. No, so the idea here is obeying God, not necessarily obeying a pastor or a rabbi. Now, that's not to say that rabbis and pastors don't have spiritual authority. They do, okay? Rabbi Lauren runs our congregation on earth. He is middle management, right? The head of Shema is not truly Rabbi Lauren. It is Messiah Yeshua, okay? But the Lord has saw fit to give Rabbi this congregation, to plant him as our leader. And we have other leaders. We have elders. We have rabbis, of which I'm one of them, young rabbi here. So, you know, if we're giving you the full counsel of God, when people say, you know, do I need to obey God's commands? I'm going to say yes. They say, do I need to obey this command? If it's in Scripture and applies to us in the new covenant, I'm going to say yes. But if I start giving you new commandments, extra commandments, and say, well, you know, let me add some stuff to this. No. So, you know, people can abuse this to say that means you need to obey your leaders always without question. No, you need to compare what I say to God's word. Okay? You're obedient to the Lord, not to me. And I better be preaching and teaching what God says we need to obey. But it's important to have respect for our leaders, to have respect for the leadership of our congregation, to have respect for how our communities are structured. That is part of loving one another, is through respect and obedience. Because if I disrespect people, that is not loving towards them, right? Nobody likes to be disrespected, whether you're in a position of leadership or not. If I talk down to people, if I'm sarcastic with people, if I'm dismissive towards people, that's not loving. And they're definitely not going to like it. Okay. Now let's kind of get to what you wanted to talk about here a little bit. So we're called to love one another, but this also isn't simplistic, childlike, absolute love. Okay? We're not mindless in our love. John makes a distinction in this passage between those are who in his community and those who are not. Those who are liars and those who are living in the truth. Those who are in darkness and those who are in the light. So love is acted on through discernment. You got to have discernment. How I love somebody is going to look different from person to person. In a general sense, sure. Again, we talk, I'm going to respect all people. Okay, that's universal. But if somebody is, if I have a brother or sister who's walking in sin and I know they have a sin issue and I'm in a place where I have a relationship with them where I can talk to them honestly in love about it, I better be doing that because I'm not loving them if I don't. But I also shouldn't be coming from a place of condemnation or judgment. Because I'm supposed to walk as our Messiah walked. And what did our Messiah do? He called people not to sin, but he did it with love in his heart and not from a place of condemnation. I think of the woman of ill repute, the adulterous woman. He says, you know, neither do I condemn you. But then what does he say? He says, which is in John's gospel, go and sin no more. Okay, we tend to do either one of those two things. Either we condemn, you know, or we say we love you and we don't tell you to go and sin no more. Okay, I have both. And if we don't, that's a problem. So we call a spade and point out issues in our community. We tell the truth to one another in love, but if we're confronting someone, we should have their best interests and the interests of our community in mind, right? John does not want these false teachers to be part of his community, not because he doesn't care about them, because he knows that bringing them in is dangerous, okay? It's not loving to the rest of his community if he just says, oh, these guys are fine or they have some issues, we're going to wait till they work it out. We've moved to big-time issues. Why is this a big-time issue? Because now they're causing division. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, you know, somebody's having a struggle, somebody's having a personal issue, someone's having issues with a certain theological thing, let's talk it out, let's work through it over time. It's another thing when they start teaching other people wrongly. And it's even a greater issue when they're not only just teaching people wrongly, they're trying to divide and destroy God's community. Okay? You know, without naming names or going through the entire history of our congregation, like every community, we have issues with people over time in various ways. Sometimes those are small issues. Sometimes those are big issues. We try to act loving towards whoever it is, no matter what issue is going on. We're trying to act from a place of love, walking as Yeshua walked and handling them the way Scripture says. But there could come a point with certain people and certain issues where if they're being divisive and destroying our community, we have to push them away, you know, out of the community. Because while it could be loving, perhaps you could argue, well, maybe it's more loving towards them to keep them in. It's definitely not loving to the rest of the people. And so that's where real discernment comes in. And that goes into our personal lives as well. You know, we can love people. We can even love people who are difficult. But if it's hurting ourselves and the people around us, the way we interact with them, we need to reevaluate. We need to step back and really think about these things because it's not mindless. And it's not just about emotions. It's about what is this truth of Scripture and how does it apply to the situation? Our heads and our hearts have to both be engaged. Yes? Right. Patience, sorry about that. You didn't hear the question. It was more of a comment, the first one. But this question was talking about how in the body of Messiah, we don't see a lot of proper church discipline. We don't see a lot of discipline, but it tends to be more wishy-washy or emotion-based, right? It's basically what you're saying. I absolutely agree. We tend to lean towards one extreme or the other, when in reality, we need, again, to have both our heads and our hearts engaged. And we really have to think, you know, what's in this person's best interest and what's also in the best interest of the community. You know, that's why, you know, I've said this before, I joke to people, I say, you know, the easiest part of ministry, in a sense, is preaching and teaching God's word. Why? Because it can be difficult to craft a sermon. Some are easier than others, a Bible study. But when I pick up the Bible, I know what I'm getting into. You know, 1 John doesn't change from day to day, you know. Hebrews isn't different last week to this week. But people are very different. We go through seasons. We go through cycles. I don't know when I pick up the phone, when I pick up to a certain person, how they're going to react. Some people could be more volatile than others, but for all I know, you know, even somebody I talk to every day, you know, today they might be going through something. You know, my good friend Mike Armbruster, one of our elders, I know usually what we're going to be talking about when I call him. You know, I know the things we mostly talk about, but he could have a tragedy happen in his life or in a major blessing. And same with me. I don't know what's going to happen. But people can be very difficult. And, you know, we're all hurt people, you know, in our congregation, right, in our churches. We're all people who are flawed and sinful. And as the saying goes, hurt people hurt people. And so navigating those dynamics, navigating different personalities is difficult. And it requires, we have to start from a place of love, not a place of what's the easiest thing for me to do. Yes?
Jesus was a perfect example of how to correct the Pharisees and the Sadducees all the time. But he always did it in love, and he did it to correct them, because he knew that if he let their influence remain in the group, that they would draw people away from what he was telling them. Absolutely.
Right. So let me repeat what you're saying for the audience here at home. What we're talking about is that, you know, Messiah Yeshua knew exactly how to reach people and deal with people. Absolutely. He was firm but loving. He always knew exactly what to say. Messiah Yeshua, though, had two advantages over us. One is he's the sinless Son of God. And second of all, he knew people's hearts before they even spoke. He knew what was in their heads and hearts. We are not the sinless Son of God. And a lot of times we can think we know what's going on in someone's head or heart and be totally off base. And anybody who's ever been in a situation where you got really bad advice or somebody was really trying to comfort you in a really bad way because they didn't really know what you needed in that moment knows what I'm talking about. It happens. And is it because they're coming from a place of being malicious? They just didn't know. It's ignorance. So to kind of wrap things up and kind of bring it all home, what's this passage of 1 John telling us? It's telling us that we really need to examine whether or not we're really walking in God. And if we say we're walking in God, we need to be obeying his commands. We need to have love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if we're causing division or refusing to give the full counsel of God or compromising the gospel or all these things, these are salvific issues. At their core. Not to say you're losing your salvation or something, but if this is the mark of your life or the life of somebody you know that you encounter, don't be under that teacher. If that teacher is somebody who causes division, that person teaches in a way that they're the lone soldier, you know, going off on their own, they're the lone ranger all the time, and they never want to be in community with other people, you shouldn't be doing that. That's a problem. And I don't care how great they are as a speaker. I don't care how deep their theological knowledge is. If they don't have love for their brothers and sisters, if they refuse to be a part of God's community, you don't go outside the camp with them. You don't. The only person you follow outside the camp of people is Messiah Yeshua. Rabbi Glenn's got a good song about that. I think we sang it last week, actually. So any other final questions, comments online? Hopefully I haven't blown out the speakers on your computer too much tonight. Let's see here. I think the system is still working. Oh, it doesn't seem like it was refreshing for me. I'm going to do a thing here. I think there may have been some comments. Ah. George, question, can you please discuss the Kairos Palestine document of 2009 and the damage it has done, if any, to the church body? George, I don't have that on hand to talk intelligently about that, so I'm going to have to tell you to hold on to that. Maybe Rabbi Glenn could tackle it next week, or we could do it, talk about it by email or in person, but I just don't have that ready in my brain right now to go there because it's a little off base from what we're talking about. Bonita, thank you for the about the notes. I could try to organize them, but my notes are not as well organized as Rabbi Glenn's, so I don't know if they would be as useful to people. All right, but it doesn't seem like there's any other questions, so I think we're going to close in prayer and call it a night. Any questions here? Comments? Well, okay. Comments, Linda. Third rabbi, it's a young rabbi. I like to, whatever. I just, you know, thank you. Well, thank you, the young rabbi. But see, I don't want to see, but the implication there is that they're the old rabbi. You know, we don't want to go there, okay? We don't want to go there. I'm a rabbi. I am a rabbi of Congregation Shema Yisrael. So. Baby rabbi means I'm an infant, so why are you listening to the baby, okay? Babies are cute, but I wouldn't necessarily go and get wisdom from them. Although from the mouths of babes do comes wisdom, according to scripture. But anyway, but thank you, Linda. Thank you so much. All right, well, on that note, I think that's a great place to end it. Next week, Lord willing, CJ will be here to cover apologetics, and he will make his notes available, as always, for that. We'll put it online afterwards, and then hopefully, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, Rabbi Glenn will be picking up here in 1 John chapter 2. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you for this time to study your word. I pray that it was meaningful for those here tonight as well as those online. Lord, I just pray that you would cause us to really examine ourselves and our relationships with other people to bring out in us if there is any hatred or any issues of not loving one another in God's community, that you would correct that in us, but also give us discernment as we deal with others, especially other teachers. Lord, you know, I think of this on an individual basis, but I see this so much with false teachers. This is one of the hallmarks of them, is the division that they cause, the separation they cause, the lack of love and compassion for others in God's community. It just, you know, things go with things, and people aren't very different. And I see a lot of what we see in 1 John happening today in this way, Lord. So I pray you give us discernment as we interact and support different leaders. And I pray that, again, if there is any way in us that's wrong in this, that you would cause us to correct course, Lord, to apologize and to reconcile, to bring ourselves back into community if we need to, Lord. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Amen. Thank you. All right. And thank you online, everybody. Hopefully we'll see you Saturday or online on Saturday as well.